May only the truth be spoken, and may only the truth be heard. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. Today is the last Sunday in the season of Epiphany. Many of you will remember that the season began on the feast of the Epiphany, which was January 6th. The word Epiphany means a manifestation or a showing forth. Specifically, it means a showing forth of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. When we began the season back in early January, we read the story of Jesus being revealed as the Christ to the three magi, the wise men, who after seeing a sign in the night sky, followed that sign and were led to the child Messiah himself. Since then, we've read about other epiphanies, including the story of the baptism of Jesus. But today's reading on the last Sunday of this season is arguably the most dramatic of the epiphanies. It is the story of the Transfiguration. This story is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's Gospel. And this morning we will be looking most closely at Matthew's telling of the story. The context of this story is very significant, as all three Gospels tell us about an important conversation that Jesus had with his disciples just a few days before this event that we call the Transfiguration. Jesus took his disciples away from the crowds and away from the usual area of activity. He took them to Caesarea Philippi, which is in the far north of Israel, well outside the jurisdiction of Herod Antipas, and at least a 2 days' walk from the Sea of Galilee. There Jesus asks the disciples who the crowds think that he is. The disciples report that the people believe that Jesus is one of the great Hebrew prophets of old, returned to life. Then Jesus asks the disciples, those who have seen him up close, who they think he is. Peter is the one who answers, speaking on behalf of all the disciples as he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. When Peter says that, everything changes. Now that the disciples know and have stated openly that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, we read that from that time on, Jesus begins to explain to them what it meant for him to be God's chosen one. He begins to tell them about his final journey to Jerusalem, his death, and his resurrection. He tells them about the cross. 6 days after, Peter has confessed Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus calls those closest to him, Peter, James, and John, to go with him up a high mountain. Some traditions claim Mount Tabor as the mountain, and I've been there. But it is far more likely to have been Mount Hermon, only 14 miles from Caesarea Philippi. Mount Hermon is 9,400 feet high, and it's 11,000 feet above the Jordan Valley. It commands an amazing view of all the Galilee, and can be seen from as far away as the Dead Sea, 100 miles away. It was there on the slopes of the mountain that Jesus was wonderfully transfigured before the very eyes of Peter, James, and John. Transfigured. In the Greek of the New Testament, it says that Jesus was metamorphosized. He was changed. Matthew tells us that Jesus' face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. American biblical scholar Robert A. Bryant argues compellingly that Jesus' clothes did not glow, rather his whole body, like his face, shone like the sun, and the light from his body radiating through his clothes caused his clothes to become as white as the light. And then the three apostles saw two others in conversation with Jesus. They were Moses and Elijah. Moses was the great leader and lawgiver of Israel, and Elijah was arguably the mightiest prophet. The Hebrew scriptures were often referred to as the Law and the Prophets. The presence of Moses and Elijah with Jesus was a powerful way of demonstrating that the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus was the fulfillment of the Law and the Prophets. Or in other words, it was the fulfillment of all the Old Testament. The presence of Moses and Elijah with Jesus also reminds us of the ways in which each of their ministries was strongly associated with powerful and intimate mountaintop experiences with God. In Exodus 31, we read that Moses received the law where? On Mount Sinai. In the first book of Kings, chapter 19, we read that Elijah found God in a still, small voice on a mountain, on Mount Horeb. All three also share something profoundly mysterious in their death. There is a sense in which the deaths of Moses and Elijah foreshadow and prefigure the death, burial, and ascension of Jesus. In Deuteronomy 34, we read, "And Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in Moab, as the Lord had said. He buried him in Moab." Now, that's a mysterious sentence. He buried him in Moab. It seems to be referring to God. There's this kind of tender picture of God burying his servant Moses. And then it goes on and says, "He buried him in Moab in the valley opposite Beth Peor. But to this day, no one knows where his grave is." It's another great phrase, because, of course, there is someone who knows where the grave of Moses is. It's the Lord. In 2 Kings 2, we read, "As they," and this is Elijah and Elisha, "as they were walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind." What a way to go. Where do you sign up for that? How appropriate it is that these three, who share such mystery in their deaths and who share such mountaintop experiences, should be together on the Mount of Transfiguration. We are told that Moses and Elijah speak with Jesus. In Luke's Gospel, we are told what they are discussing. It is, to quote from Luke's Gospel, his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. And the word we translate as departure is unusual, because it is a Hebrew word in the midst of the Greek narrative. And the word is Exodus. The passage literally reads that Moses and Elijah spoke to Jesus about his Exodus, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. The word Exodus can mean simply going away, or it can mean going away in the sense of dying. I think that both are meant here. But in the context of a conversation with Moses, it is clear that even more is meant. In the first Exodus, of which we read in the Old Testament, in that first Exodus, Moses led the people of Israel from the bondage of slavery to the promised land. In this forthcoming second Exodus, an even greater salvation is about to occur. For here Jesus will lead all of the peoples of the world from the bondage of sin and death into God's new creation. The first Exodus was a costly and difficult struggle for Moses on behalf of his people Israel. The second Exodus will be much more costly for the Christ, for he will bear the sins of the world and will die for his people and all his creation. Now just imagine a conversation between Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. This is a moment of utter holiness. However, Peter thinks he has to do something. As a first century Jew, he thinks that he should build a shrine to mark this place. And Peter says, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." But while he is speaking, a bright cloud, a sign of the Holy Spirit, reminiscent of the pillar of cloud which guided the Israelites, or the bright cloud of the Shekinah, or God's glory, which filled the tabernacle and filled the temple of Solomon, or most wonderfully, rested upon the disciples at Pentecost, enveloped them. And a voice, the Father's voice from the cloud, said, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." These are the same words spoken by the Father to the Son that are said earlier in Matthew's Gospel when the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus at his baptism. The only difference here is the Father's command that the disciples, and that includes us, listen to him. That's the only bit that's added. Note that as the Holy Spirit envelops the scene and the Father's voice commends the Son, we are given in this event an epiphany of the Holy Trinity, the one God in a perfect triunity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. For the Transfiguration is not only a manifestation of Jesus as the Christ, and it is that, but it is also a manifestation of the Trinity. And we read that the disciples fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus comes to them and touches them. He says, "Get up." And then lovingly, he gives them the most frequent command in all of Scripture. And the most frequent command is, "Don't be afraid." And when they look up, only Jesus is there. In the final scene of this morning's Gospel reading, we read that Jesus told Peter, James, and John not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. In this event we call the Transfiguration, God grants the three disciples and all of us who read this narrative a powerful confirmation of the truth of Peter's confession that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. It is a true testimony, but it is a dangerous testimony if one does not understand what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah. Many of Jesus' contemporaries would expect the Messiah to shine like the sun and talk with Moses and Elijah. But dangerously, they would also expect such a Messiah to call upon heavenly armies to destroy the Roman occupiers and make Israel a great military force. What Jesus' contemporaries would not expect was that the Messiah came to be a servant and reconciler of humanity and God, who would die for all of humanity on a Roman cross. Jesus knew that the story of the Transfiguration could only be told after Jesus' true vocation to humanity had been revealed on the cross. And as Jesus told Peter, James, and John, what happened that day on the Mount of Transfiguration could only be told after Jesus the Messiah had been raised from the dead. That was because the Transfiguration is not only a powerful confirmation that Jesus was the Messiah, it is the most powerful prefiguring and anticipation of the resurrection in all of Scripture. For nowhere in Scripture is Jesus' actual rising from the dead described. The moment itself is veiled in mystery until the women gather at the empty tomb as the sun rises on Easter morning. But in the moment of Transfiguration, when Jesus shines like the sun, is praised by the Father, is enveloped with the Holy Spirit, and rejoices in the presence of Moses, Elijah, and all of God's people, we are given the closest thing that we can imagine to that moment of our Lord's resurrection from the dead. We are also given the closest thing that we can imagine to the inexpressible joy of our own resurrections on that day of new creation, when we and all God's people stand in the eternal light and eternal love of the one God who at the transfiguration is revealed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Thanks be to God. Hallelujah.